Thank you, Alison. Really good choice of hymns to fit in with our theme this morning, and for what you shared with the boys and girls as well. Really, really helpful, and leads us in so nicely to what we're going to think about this morning. So if you have your Bible there, grab it, and we'll turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, please. This is the center point of Mark's gospel. Really the hinge on which the two halves of Mark's gospel come together. So much truth in here, and we're going to take a time just to read through the passage slowly, and then we'll work through it together. So let's read God's word. Mark chapter 8, reading from verse 22 down to verse 1 of chapter 9. This is God's word. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." This is God's word. I'm going to pray very briefly. Father, there's so much rich truth here in this passage. Questions that we are encouraged to ask ourselves. And so we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit as we think about these questions, as we seek to ask them or answer them personally ourselves. And we pray that you would do a work of grace within us all. For those who don't know you, that you would help them to believe in Jesus, to find salvation in him alone. And for those of us who do know you as Lord and Savior, that we would seek to live that call of discipleship that you have placed upon us, that life of denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus wherever he may lead us. I pray these things all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Just before I begin, I'm going to show a short video clip. You'll have seen it before, I'm sure. It's only about 30 seconds or so, but just play it.
Good girl, Phoebe. Nice and calm today. Karen, Karen, I've got a cat with no pulse here. I need adrenaline and an IV line. Quick as you can, please.
See you tomorrow.
Okay, I knew from the laughter straight away that you're very familiar with that advert. And I actually think the Specsavers ads are some of the most creative on television. They're memorable, they're funny, and they're often really awkward. And they work so well because they expose the humour of people not realising how bad their eyesight is. In the adverts, people are confident they've understood the situation completely, right up until reality interrupts them. And when that happens, the verdict comes through with full force. You should have gone to Specsavers. It's clever marketing when you think about it, because that phrase has actually slipped into everyday language to describe those who aren't seeing clearly. And so maybe I'll come out of getting dressed for the night out with Nicole, and she'll say, "You're looking well." And I said, "Oh, you should have went to Specsavers." You know, we use that phrase in everyday language. Well, here in this section of Mark's Gospel, we're confronted with a far more serious version of that problem, because the disciples are confident that they see Jesus clearly. They believe that they understand who he is and what it truly means to follow him. But in truth, their vision is blurred. They're seeing something, but they're not seeing it fully or clearly. And that's why this moment is such a turning point in Mark's gospel, the center point of the gospel, in fact. Because from here on, Jesus is going to begin that difficult work of bringing his disciples from blurred sight to clear sight. Not only revealing the kind of Messiah he truly is, but also unpacking what it actually means to follow him as Messiah. And as we watch this unfold, Mark invites us to wrestle with three questions. Three questions I want each of us, myself included this morning, to answer personally. No one else can answer these questions for you. Answer them personally in your own heart. Question number one is this: who do you say Jesus is? Jesus and his disciples came to Bethsaida, where some people brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. Now, that wasn't unusual in itself, for as we've seen throughout Mark's gospel so far, there was always people being brought to Jesus in the hope of being healed from their sicknesses and ailments. But what is unusual about this particular account is how the healing unfolds. Because we're told that Jesus spits on the man's eyes, he then lays his hands on him and asks, "Do you see anything?" Now, given everything we've witnessed in Mark's gospel so far, what we're expecting in this moment is instant healing. We're expecting the man to say, "Yes, I see everything." And yet this man responds by saying, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." So this man's sight is restored, but not fully. He can make out shapes, he can make out shadows, but people look more like trees. In this moment, therefore, the man's sight had just been partially restored. It was only after Jesus laid his hands on him for the second time that his eyesight was fully restored so that he could see everything clearly. Now, what are we to make of this? Does this imply that Jesus did something wrong the first time? That the man's response took him by surprise and he thought to himself, "I have to lay my hands on him a second time and correct my mistake"? Or does this show us that Jesus lacked the power to heal this man from this particular form of blindness? Well, of course not. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the one with all power, all authority, and we've witnessed that at great length in Mark's gospel so far. So clearly there's something else going on here. If this miracle unfolds in two stages, it's not because Jesus can't heal this man instantly. It's because he won't. And the key to understanding why lies in the surrounding context. For look back for a moment at verse 18. Notice what Jesus says to his disciples. Having eyes, do you not see? On that occasion, remember, they were anxious about bread, even though the one who fed thousands was sitting in the boat with them. They could physically see Jesus, but spiritually they were missing the obvious. We thought about that last week. For if they truly grasped who Jesus was, then they wouldn't have been worried about bread. Then as we move on in the narrative, this sight problem becomes even more evident. For as Jesus and his disciples move on to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, he asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" And in response, the disciples reveal public opinion. John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. Some people thought that Jesus was John the Baptist, raised from the dead, an idea that originated with Herod. Remember, we thought about that back in chapter 6. Others believed he was Elijah. A few point arising from Malachi's prophecy that said Elijah would come before the day of the Lord. Yet others speculated that Jesus was one of the prophets, with Matthew showing us in his gospel account that Jeremiah was commonly mentioned. These were the popular views of Jesus, but they were all wrong. And so Jesus then pushes beyond public opinion by asking his disciples a more personal question. But who do you say that I am? And without hesitation, Peter answers, "You're the Christ." Now that's a hugely significant moment because it's the first time in Mark's gospel someone has explicitly confessed Jesus as the Messiah. You see, Christ is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew word Messiah. It's a word that means anointed one. So in this moment, Peter is declaring that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the long anticipated king from David's line who would overthrow God's enemies and who would establish God's kingdom. So this is a significant moment. But here's the crucial thing we're to notice. Peter may have had the right confession, but he had the wrong expectation. And that becomes clear in verse 30, where Jesus strictly charges them to tell no one about him. That seems strange, doesn't it? Why wouldn't Jesus want the fact that he is the Messiah to be shared? Well, the answer comes immediately. Because after Peter's confession, we're told that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And this revelation stunned the disciples. You see, the Jews were expecting this conquering Messiah, this military leader who would overthrow Roman rule and restore the kingdom to Israel. And so when Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, he probably assumed that the next step was that they would march to Jerusalem and start a rebellion. Yet Jesus speaks of rejection, suffering, and death. And Peter wouldn't stand for it. So he takes Jesus aside and he begins to rebuke him. Because in his mind, a suffering Messiah was a contradiction. because the Messiah was supposed to defeat Israel's enemies, not be killed by them. And so Jesus responds to Peter's wrong expectations by rebuking him publicly. Get behind me, Satan. Now, Jesus isn't suggesting here that Peter is possessed by Satan or that Satan is speaking through Peter. Rather, he's saying that Peter's thinking is aligned with Satan's. For he was speaking of Jesus gaining a kingdom without the cross. The very thing Satan had tempted Jesus with in the wilderness. So, while Peter saw something in Jesus, he saw that he's the promised Messiah. His understanding of what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah was blurred. And that brings us back and helps us to understand this two-staged healing of the blind man. For that miracle isn't just an act of compassion on Jesus' part. It's also a living parable. You see, in the first half of Mark's gospel, Jesus' disciples have been touched by him for the first time. Like the blind man, they can see something. After witnessing Jesus' miracles, they know he's not an ordinary man. He's been sent by God. He is the Messiah. But they're only seeing him partially. Their understanding of Jesus' identity and what his mission truly involves is still blurry. And that's why Jesus strictly charges them in verse 30 to tell no one. Because if they went out proclaiming this Messiah who was going to overthrow Rome, what would happen? It would misrepresent Jesus, and it would probably spark political chaos. So before commissioning his disciples to go into the world with the gospel, Jesus must first bring them from blurry sight to clear sight. A fuller understanding of who he is and what he truly come to do. And that's why Mark's gospel unfolds. The rest of Mark's gospel unfolds the way it does. Because from this point on, Jesus is going to touch his disciples for the second time, patiently teaching them what it truly means for him to be the Messiah. In fact, this miracle begins a section that runs right through. If you want to flick over to the end of chapter 10, notice what's right at the end of chapter 10. We encounter another blind man, Bartimaeus. These healings are two slices of bread in another Markan sandwich, with the filling in between being the disciples struggling to grasp and to see what Jesus' mission involved. And yet, in the same way as Jesus didn't leave the blind man with partial sight, he will not leave his disciples with partial sight either. Instead, he'll graciously and patiently open their eyes to see who he truly is and what it really means to follow him. And so before we move on to think about what it means to follow Jesus, I want to ask you the same question that Jesus asked his disciples. Who do you say that I am? That is the most important question you could ever answer. Why? Because your eternal destiny depends upon it. For if you come to the wrong conclusion about Jesus, you will remain under God's wrath, not only in this life, but also in the life to come. But if you come to the right conclusion about Jesus and subsequently trust in him as Lord and Savior, then you'll be rescued from God's wrath. You will get to enjoy relationship with God, not only in this life, but long into eternity. And so how will you answer this question? Not the person beside you, not the family you're from. How will you answer this question? Well, my prayer is that you come to the right conclusion and bow the knee to Jesus in repentance and faith. Because here's the thing. If you don't do that in this life, you will eventually do it in the life to come. For Scripture teaches us there's coming a day when every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Only on that day, for you, it'll be too late. Because you'll not be bowing the knee in joyful anticipation of glory. You'll be bowing in fear as you anticipate an eternal judgment. So you need to get that question right. Who do you say Jesus is? Question number 2 in verse 34 is this. What does following Jesus mean? Well, having revealed the true nature of his mission, Jesus now calls both the crowd and his disciples to himself so that he might define what it truly means to follow him. And that is an important detail worth highlighting. This teaching isn't reserved for the spiritually elite or for a select few. It's for everyone. Did you notice that? Jesus doesn't just call his disciples to himself, he calls the crowds to himself. He then says, and notice my emphasis, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, they are challenging words, but what do they actually mean? Well, you may have heard of the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He resisted the Nazi regime and openly opposed Hitler's persecution of the Jews. And this eventually led to his arrest in 1943, where he spent 2 years in prison before being executed at the age of 39. But before his death, Bonhoeffer wrote a wonderful little book. You should get it. It's called The Cost of Discipleship. And when reflecting on these very words of Jesus, this is what he famously wrote. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Bonhoeffer's point is that Jesus doesn't merely invite people to believe certain truths about him. Rather, he calls us to surrender our entire lives to him. That's the essence of true discipleship. It's a summons to die to self and to follow Jesus. Now, that's a massive call, and it inevitably comes at a great cost. Because Jesus is calling us here to a life of self-denial, which is deeply countercultural. For the narrative of our world today is what? I'm in charge of my own life. I get to decide what I do, how I spend my life, how I live, and what I do. But Jesus shows us here that the Christian life begins with the death of self, the denial of that self-governing desire to sit on the throne of our own lives. The Apostle Paul captures this reality in Galatians 2, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In other words, the Christian life is a life that is handed over. It is a life of total surrender to Christ. This is the cost of discipleship, something that isn't always made clear in how we present the gospel. For at times, the focus falls purely on the blessings of following Jesus. Forgiveness from sin, adoption into the family of God, the promise of eternal life. And let me be clear, those blessings should be highlighted because they are real and they are wonderful. But if we only speak of the blessings and not the cost, we risk presenting a distorted gospel. because following Jesus is also a life of self-denial, a life of swimming against the current of the world. It's a life of sacrifice and at times suffering and persecution as we take up our cross daily. It's a life of building God's kingdom at the expense of our own kingdom. And when that cost isn't made clear, we can be guilty of trying to negotiate the terms of our discipleship. Lord, I'm willing to follow you because you've promised me heaven. But just to let you know, I don't want you disrupting my comfort or threatening my security. So I'm not willing to reorder my priorities, my finances, or my ambitions. I'm not willing to go to the mission field, just to let you know. And I'm certainly not willing to give up my job to go and serve you full time. I'm definitely not willing to suffer. So if sharing my faith is going to lead to rejection or marginalization, you better ask someone else to do it, not me. I want a comfortable Christian life. But here's the reality, friends. We don't get to negotiate the terms of our discipleship. Following Jesus is a life of total surrender, or it isn't discipleship at all. I mean, Paul shows us in Romans 12 that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We're to hold nothing back from God. That means death to self-rule, where we insist of being in charge of our own lives. It means death to security, where we demand comfort. And it means death to what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, where we just want a ticket to heaven, but we don't want our lives to actually change. Paul says something similar in 2 Corinthians 5. The true discipleship means no longer living for ourselves, but living for him who died for us and was raised from the grave. And he then says these famous words, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. What's he saying? The old self has died. A new life has begun. A life where we deny ourselves daily. We take up our cross. We follow Jesus wherever he leads us and whatever it may cost us. So let me ask you, if you are a Christian, are you seeing Jesus clearly? And have you truly grasped what it means to follow him? Or is your vision still blurry? Perhaps you see Jesus only as Savior. Your ticket to heaven that you can file away for death while you live the rest of your life for yourself. Essentially, you're treating him as a kind of insurance policy for eternity. If that's the case, your vision is blurred. Because Jesus is not only our Savior, he is also our Lord. That means that he has the right to rule every area of our lives. It means that Jesus gets to guide our decisions, shape our priorities, and define our values. And this isn't just limited to the big things. It touches every part of our lives. Our time, our finances, our relationships, and even the desires of our own hearts. So whatever we refuse to submit to him, whether it's comfort, control, success, or approval, it's functioning currently as an idol in our lives, and we need to repent of it. For true discipleship is not about having Jesus as a lifeline for eternity. It's about living in total surrender to the one who is Lord over everything. Letting him direct and guide us in every moment. Who do you say Jesus is? What does following Jesus mean? And then lastly, and this is a really important question, is following Jesus worth it? I don't know if you've dipped your toe into Clarkson's farm or not, but in one series, there's a season-long competition between Jeremy Clarkson and his farm manager, Caleb, to see who can make the most money. And Caleb sticks to the traditional forms of farming while Clarkson experiments with previously unfarmed lands, growing mushrooms, making jam from blackberries and so on. And very early on, Clarkson, he's winning comfortably, while Caleb is more than £100,000 in the red after paying the upfront cost for preparing the land and planting the crops. It looks like Caleb has no chance of winning. But by the end of the season, his investment pays off. Why? Because the harvest delivers a huge return. What initially looked like failure turns out to be the cost of long-term success. And the same is true in the Christian life. For after hearing what following Jesus truly involves, denying self, taking up your cross and following him wherever he leads, we might wonder to ourselves, is this really worth it? Surely the cost is too high and the path is too difficult. At times it might even feel like we're heading towards loss rather than gain. So is following Jesus really worth it? Well, Jesus not only anticipates that question, he also answers it in verse 35. Look what he says. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Jesus is speaking here about eternity. He's saying that those who cling on to their lives now, living only for themselves in this world, they will ultimately lose everything in the life to come. They'll go to hell. But those who follow him, even at a great cost in this life, will know eternal life. You see, one of Satan's greatest lies is that true life can only be found in living apart from God. I mean, that was the essence of the first sin in Eden. Satan fed Eve the lie that God was withholding something good from them, and that real freedom, real life, came through rebellion. And Satan continues to spread that lie today. For many people believe that the Christian life is a joyless list of rules and that limits our freedom, that robs us of life. They think that life, finances, and so on. Yet Jesus shows the lie of that thinking. Because living for self isn't the path to life, it's the path to death. This is why he asks, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? So imagine with me, imagine someone with extraordinary wealth. They have all the top-of-the-range cars. They've private jets, helicopters, luxury yachts. They live in a mansion. They have holiday homes in the most luxurious destinations. If that's not amazing enough, they're also admired and loved by everyone. By every human measure, as you look at that person, you will think they're living the dream. But if all that gain means losing your soul, then that's not success. That's tragic loss, because there's an eternity beyond this life. And compared to eternity, our years on earth are only a breath. So living for yourself now at the expense of your soul is not a wise investment. It's the worst exchange imaginable. But if we lose our lives to follow Jesus, which means dying to self and living for him, then we will gain far more than we could ever lose. Our souls will be purchased by his blood. We'll be adopted into God's family, and we will receive an eternal inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. In Christ, we will be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Through his poverty, we will become spiritually rich. Jesus then says in verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father." Now this is a warning. A warning to anyone who is ashamed of Jesus' words and subsequently reject him. If that happens, he will be ashamed of you and reject you when he comes in the glory of his Father. That's a challenge and indeed a warning to anyone here this morning who's not a Christian. Yet within this warning, there's also deep encouragement for those of us who are Christians. Because Jesus is speaking here of what? His future return. And that reminds us that there is great glory ahead for all who trust in and follow him now. See, as we've thought about already, following Jesus means unashamedly identifying with him and submitting to his lordship in a world that rejects him. Not only walking in obedience to his word, but also being salt and light in this world. And as we've seen, that'll be costly. It may lead to rejection, it may lead to persecution. But the promise of Jesus' coming assures us that the cost of following him will always be worth it. Why? Because there is great glory ahead. As Paul reminds us in Romans, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. In fact, Jesus is about to give his disciples, some of his disciples, a glimpse of that glory. If you look into chapter 9, as we will come on eventually to think about his transfiguration. Why does this make a difference? Well, think of a movie you've watched more than once. The first time, you might be on the edge of your seat, caught up in every twist, every turn, every suspenseful moment. But the second time, everything feels different, doesn't it? Why? Because you know the end of the story. So you watch with anticipation, even enjoying the tension rather than panicking. And in the same way, knowing the end of the story, that Jesus wins, and that our lives are secure in him, that eternal glory awaits us. That changes how we face the struggles, the disappointments, and the costs of today. It doesn't remove the difficulty, but it gives us hope, courage, and perspective as we follow him. There is great glory to come. And on that day, we will say it was all worth it. As we've read this account, we've been tempted to say to the disciples, you should have gone to Specsavers, because their vision is blurred. But what about us? Are we seeing Jesus clearly? Or is our vision of him still blurry? Jesus is not only our Savior, he is also our Lord. And he calls us to radical discipleship, a life of denying ourselves, taking up our crosses and following him wherever he leads us and whatever it may cost us. But that cost will always be worth it, because in Christ we have true freedom, in Christ we know true life, and in Christ we know that future glory awaits us. And so I finish with a quote that you'll all know well. Jim Elliot once said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Let me pray. Father, this center point of Mark's gospel is so challenging. I have been so challenged as I've searched my own heart, thinking through these truths. Lord, we pray that we would have a clear vision of Jesus, that we would understand that he is not only Savior, but that he is also Lord, that he calls us to a life of radical discipleship, total surrender of everything, denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following him wherever he leads and whatever it may cost. And yet we rejoice in these wonderful truths that it will be worth it. Because in Christ we have life. We are saved. We are part of the family of God. And in Christ glory awaits. Help us to focus on these things, to rejoice in these things, and to live out these things with the help of the Holy Spirit. And for anyone who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, open their eyes. Help them to see Jesus in all his glory and majesty. And help them to bow the knee to him in repentance and in faith. We ask this in his name. Amen.